Would you take a copy of the scriptures, please, and turn to Mark chapter 14, the Gospel of Mark. It's the second book into the New Testament. Mark chapter 14. Well, it was 47 years ago today that Anna and I got married. And I acquired, as part of the deal, parents-in-law. My father-in-law, Anna was his youngest child, so he was closer in age to my grandparents, actually. My father-in-law was Harry, and Harry was a write-it-out kind of guy. When he lived in Florida and they issued a state evacuation order for an incoming hurricane, Harry sent his wife to my house up north, and he wrote it out in the basement. No power for days and days and days and days and days. It was an old habit, though, because Harry was in an airplane crash in World War II. He was in the Army Air Corps. He was a mechanic, and he was in the Aleutian Islands. And a lot of people don't know this, but the Japanese had taken over some of the Aleutian Islands, and part of our war was up there in Alaska, actually. And so the pilot that on this transport cargo plane that Harry was on was in trouble, and he said, "Everybody go get your parachute, bail out, because this plane's going to crash." And Harry went up to the pilot and said, "Are you bailing out?" And the pilot said, "No, I'm going to try and get this thing in." And Harry said, "Then I'm riding it in with you." And they did crash. But Harry lived to tell about it, and he got sent to a hospital in Edmonton, Canada, and that's where he met Anna's mom. Well, this all came about because last Monday night at the men's scripture reading time, I used the phrase, "Let's keep things wings level." And several people said, "What does that mean?" Okay, that's an old Air Force thing, I guess. It's a flying thing, too. To be wings level is to maintain safe flight in an aircraft. It means I'm in control and everything is okay. It means things are safe and stable. Now, there's something in the human mind that when we see something, we try to adjust the picture to make sure things will come out okay. And unless you're really trained in the habit of dealing with emergencies, you don't really see emergencies until almost too late or sometimes too late. It's probably why there are a lot of hit and run things. "Did you hear a bump?" Maybe, I'm not sure. Whatever, everything will be fine, I'm sure. And so there come these times in life when you finally say, "No, we're actually going to crash." And it takes us a long time to process the fact that we're in trouble, because we don't want to acknowledge that. Our mind wants things to be wings level. People who deal with emergencies are trained to overcome that "it's going to be okay" response and just learn to respond to what they're seeing and do it quickly. There are many in our culture, in our world right now, who are saying, "We're crashing." We were just in Israel. They were having large protests in downtown Tel Aviv, so we didn't attend those. They were getting 100,000 people or so, and they're all asking the question, "Should we have a constitution or not?" And they don't have one. And we in the United States are in the business, apparently, of ignoring the constitution that we've had for 2.5 or so centuries. And so both places right now are experiencing a very powerful collusion of corporate power with government institutions. And there's a lot of pretending to protect the poor kind of things going on. And then there is that that very rich and very poor power bloc whose goal is to squeeze out the middle classes, and this is nothing new. This is nothing new at all. That's been happening since the founding of our country. Some writers speak of kind of the middle class New England shopkeepers up in this part of the country, having come from a certain part of England that was in support of Parliament and Cromwell and all of that. And then in other parts of the country, down south, people who had a more aristocratic view of life, and they sort of needed slaves to keep their game going. And they supported the monarchy during the revolution, some of them. And so there are historians who will tell you that the seeds for the Civil War were well planted already during the Revolutionary War. And so these factors are really nothing new in our culture or in our human nature. And we have been in a relative peace with our major institutions and corporations since World War II, when there was sort of a tacit agreement that corporations would be good citizens and sort of act in that way, have an almost parental role with pensions and all that sort of thing. And now we are in a new time since then. We are shifting gears, we are changing. In a National Opinion Research Center poll, which this group is at the University of Chicago working with the Wall Street Journal, they took a survey 25 years ago in 1998, and then they just took the same survey now, 25 years later. The value of patriotism has gone from about a high value for 70% of the people 25 years ago down to 38% now. Religion, the value of religion has gone from 62%, well over half, down to 39%. The value of having children has gone from 59% down to 27%. The only thing that really has gone up in value is the value held for making and keeping money. That has gone from 31% up to 43%. And I take it that the power, or what money represents, is the power to stay safe and comfortable. So the question is, are we crashing? Part of that answer, and part of the reason why the answer might be yes, is that we really don't care much. We just want to be wings level. We want to be comfortable, we want our pleasures, and we want our safety. Those are our new values. Those are, in fact, the values that I heard from a prophet of my generation, a man named Francis Schaeffer, who started the Libri ministry. And he was saying that 50 years ago. And he was right. That's exactly where we've come to. And so there's some of that going on in our story today in the Gospel of Mark. We're at chapter 14, and we're going to look at verses 26 through 31. And I'll read those out as we go. But this story is probably from Peter. We're told by the church fathers that John Mark, the author of this gospel, took his story from Peter. This is Peter's testimony, very likely. Now, Jesus has been doing this upsetting thing ever since they started their journey towards Jerusalem from the north to go to the Passover. Jesus has been predicting a crash. They're going to kill me. And the solid, resounding answer from the disciples has been, no, we don't want that. Jesus is now saying the time has come. This little portion of scripture we're going to look at is the walk from their Passover Seder to the garden at Gethsemane. Gethsemane means the oil press. And so we were there just a couple of weeks ago. And it was like the strangest Passover they had ever had. Now let's just read the first verse. It says, after singing the Hallel, and I'm reading from the Tree of Life version, and it says, after or singing a hymn is how most of your translations will read, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now there's something very comforting about these traditions. These ancient traditions are meaningful. These palm fronds, this song from a couple generations ago that we've just sung. They're meaningful and they're easy to follow without thinking too much. And that's the comfort of them. That's the safety they provide us. And so they sang this hymn at the end of the Seder. And it was all the commenters agree with the Tree of Life version. They were singing the Hallel. Hallel is a Hebrew word that means praise. And the Hallel section of the Psalms is Psalm 113, which David read, all the way through 118, which I'm going to finish the service with part of. And so Psalm 113 praises the Lord that he makes the barren woman live as a joyful mother of children. He's that kind of God. And so at the end of the meal, they would have finished up with Psalm 118 that says, open the gates of righteousness to the King of righteousness. And it says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And so they have been doing this every year of their life. They've been singing this psalm, these psalms, every year of their life. And I would bet you that some of these people at this last Passover together, this Last Supper, if you will, had probably been walking together since they were little kids up to Jerusalem from the Galilee. And their families knew each other. And so this was a lifelong habit, a very comfortable tradition. One of the scholars has said, if we heard them singing the Psalms, even though the Greek word, it says literally, they were hymning, we wouldn't recognize it. He says it probably didn't sound like Handel's Messiah at all. But it was certainly part of the Passover by then, and it was a life habit. And that's part of the reason that we put the Passover into our Resurrection Week celebration, because it's really, that was the whole purpose of them being in the city, and it is talked about in all four Gospels, and it brings our focus into what this week was about. And so there's this great message in the Hallel songs. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Well, we like the chief cornerstone part, but what's up with the rejection part? We don't usually stop and pay attention to that, but Jesus seems to be doing that now. Let's move to the next verse, verse 27 here in Mark 14. It says that Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written by Zechariah, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I'm raised," Jesus said, "I will go before you to the Galilee." So we have the comfort of this ancient Passover and the words of an ancient prophet, but I just want things to be safe and okay. Now these ancient traditions, they are important. But there's something new inside this ancient tradition that Jesus has put into this Passover. This was an upsetting Passover. And we can only process so much new at a time, especially if we don't have a category in our mind to put this new information into, you will fall away. He keeps saying this. This is the third time he's told them that he's going to be killed by the authorities. John Salehammer, one of my favorite teachers, said this in his commentary, that Mark's account demonstrates that the death of Jesus was not a catastrophe that overtook him, but rather it was something for which he had long prepared. And Jesus was trying to prepare his disciples for the predicted scattering when the shepherd was struck down. And so he tells them, and when I'm raised up, I'll go before you to the Galilee. The Galilee is home. That's comfort, right? You should feel comforted by that. The disciples have no other place to put this in their mind except this is a catastrophe to be avoided. We need to get away from this. We need to get wings level. And it's such a catastrophe that they can't hear about the resurrection part. And they have no picture in their mind of a resurrection. They've seen Lazarus revived, and he was raised from the dead, certainly. But, I mean, it wasn't really a great picture. He's stumbling around in his grave clothes and had to be helped out of those. And a couple of other, you know, people that Jesus had raised from the dead. But the problem is that Jesus was the one that did that. Now, if Jesus is dead, who is going to resurrect him? See? I mean, that's where their thinking is. They got no place to put this. They got no picture for it. If Jesus dies, who will resurrect him? What will that change anyway? They'll just kill him again. They couldn't even go there. No, this has got to be stopped. Now, Jesus had said on their journey there to Simon, when he reacted so strongly the first time Jesus said that, he said, "Get behind me, Satan." But Peter says the same thing again. He just can't stop saying that. It won't process. It won't go in. This is rooted very deeply in him. Look at verse 29. Peter said to Jesus, "Even though all fall away, all the rest of these guys, even if they all fall away, I won't." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, today, this very night, before a rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." Now, some people make a lot of this rooster crowing twice thing. I think it's just, there's not much there. I think what he's saying is, you're going to deny me three times before this night is over. And verse 31, "But Peter kept insisting, exceedingly, even if I must die with you, I'll never deny you." And they were all saying the same thing. "We're not doing this, Lord. No striking. No scattering." That's so unstable. We don't even know what that looks like. "We will make it okay. We will be okay. We need to stay hidden and we need to get out of this city. It's a trap." They're not listening. They can't hear. They can't hear it. They're not able to. "My mind keeps reality away from me. My hope is in me. I'm going to do everything I can. I'll never deny you, Lord." It's possible that Mark invented this form of the word exceedingly, where it says that Peter kept insisting in exceedingly. That word appears nowhere else in the Bible, classical Greek, or the Septuagint. And he really wanted to emphasize that point, that Peter was really excited about that, if you will. Peter is strong. He's a strong guy. He is a leader among this group. The others are strong as well. We all came with you through all this, these years, Lord. But Jesus is saying, a flood is coming. And you cannot swim this current. You will be swept away. And that's why he gave them the transfiguration. That's why he let the inner three see him in his heavenly form with Moses and Elijah. And Peter tells us many years later in one of his letters that, I remember that. I have remembered that all along. It's what's kept me going sometimes. And so they're struggling. Peter thinks that someone else might betray him, but not himself. 3 centuries later, the great mind Augustine looked at this passage and he said, God knows in us even what we ourselves do not know in us. God knows about us in a way that we don't know. We do as much lying to ourselves about ourselves as we do lying to anybody about anything at all. We have to keep wings level, even when, in fact, everybody looks at us and says, you're spiraling out of control. No, I'm fine. We're fine. Jesus has already said at the supper that someone's going to betray him. And it wasn't exactly clear to them who that was. Was he talking about Judas of Iscariot? Now he's talking about denial again. And Peter's wondering if this is all landing on him. Wasn't clear yet. Betrayal and desertion. But now Jesus is pointing his finger very much at Peter. Peter is gripping his sword. I'm ready. I'm ready. He's sure of himself. What is Jesus saying? And so Mark, maybe Peter through Mark, emphasizes the weakness of the disciples all through his gospels, And he also emphasizes here the control of Jesus, who would appear to the world as a victim, but he is truly not a victim. This is the fulfillment of God's purpose. Jesus is proving to the world what the world really is. He has come in the flesh. God has come in the flesh, and he walks up to the world and says, will you have God as one of you? And he's just proving that, in fact, it's the realm of the evil one, as he has said all along. They are going to kill him no matter what. And Peter is terrorized by this. This is bad enough that he says he's going to die, but it's going to be my fault? Peter will happily die in a sword fight. Yep. But why did we come into the city? Let's get out of here now. And so that's the quandary that they're in after the Passover and before they get to Gethsemane. Jesus keeps telling them the same thing he's been telling them for some time now, but now it's here. The time is here. And their bellies are full of food, and he's saying these upsetting things in the middle of this comforting ancient tradition. What do we do with that? And we find in ourselves as well that our safe, comfortable world is getting chaotic. And we have to ask ourselves, what is my role as a believer? What do I do with this? Do we just ride it out? Peter was gripping his sword. What is it that we are counting on? Where is our hope? Is our hope in us? Is it in me? Or is your hope in yourself? Ultimately, well, if everything goes out the window, I know what I'm doing. Do we have that plan? What will we do? If everything comfortable and safe goes away, that's exactly what the disciples were faced with. Who will we find out in the end? Who will we find out that we actually are? Are we truly salt and light? Are we the light of the world and the salt of the earth that Jesus has made us? Is that who we are? Are we God's children out in this chaotic, becoming chaotic world? Are we just doormats? Do we have to do whatever we're told? Or are we rebels? Do we stand up and fight for this or for that? Or what do we fight for? Those are the same questions that the disciples were faced with that night. And they're going to have a big upset. It's going to be a very upsetting, wildly upsetting night. We're going to spend this week together, and we're going to see what God is telling us. We're going to pray together this week. We're going to share the Lord's Supper, as Dave said, on Wednesday night here, 6 o'clock. I have some young readers who will help me read through these Passover scriptures, so I hope you will come and support them and share in the Lord's Supper that night. And then the Good Friday service at 7 p.m. on Friday. Plan to be part of that as we think about what it means to die for our sins, for the Lord to have died for our sins. And then on Sunday morning, sunrise service over by the academy, 6 o'clock, that will be happening. And then our resurrection service at regular time on Sunday. So plan to be part of that as we enter the gates of worship this week, as we enter the gates of this great thing that God has done. Let's pray.